I will be reading from Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. If you're using a Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1829. This is God's word. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, as we have sung praises, Lord, to your precious and holy name for Christ's death on the cross for our sins and resurrection the third day. And Father, we thank you for the many verses we've read about Christ being risen indeed. And now, Lord, we pray you bless the preaching of your word. Pray, Father in heaven, that you would be magnified and exalted and glorified as we think about the great, great truths of the death of Christ on the cross for our sins and his resurrection the third day, that we might have eternal life. Bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection the third day are inextricably linked together. They comprise the heart of the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." First importance. Paul is saying, this is primary, this is central. He goes on to say that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. On the cross, Jesus died in the place of sinners. On the cross, Jesus won victory over sin, hell, Satan, death, by making a vicarious or a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He absorbed the wrath of God for sin. He paid an infinite price for sin in the place of sinners. He shed his blood. He was the sacrifice. He laid down his life. He conquered death by death. His resurrection was the affirmation that death had been conquered. His resurrection was the prize of his victory. New humanity is the prize of his victory. It is not, it's Friday, defeat, but Sunday's coming, victory. It's Friday, he wins the victory over death. And it's because of Friday, Sunday comes. It's because of Friday, he's risen from the dead. And we enter this victory by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for God's glory alone. Now, there are enemies of this message. There are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ and, by implication, his resurrection. If you look at Philippians 3 and verse number 18, it says, For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul is describing those whose confidence is in themselves. He's describing these enemies, those who've rejected the gospel, those who've not embraced salvation through the merits of another by grace. And Paul is calling in Philippians true believers to join him in pursuing the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 17 of chapter 3. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He's saying, join those of us who rest in the grace of God. Join those of us who rest in the work of Christ. Join those who desire to be found in Christ's righteousness and not their own. Notice in verse number 19, the characteristics of the enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. What characterizes enemies of the cross? Well, first of all, their destiny, whose end is destruction, meaning they're headed for eternal damnation. And if they die in their sins, that's what's going to happen. Their God, Paul says, whose God is their belly, meaning that they live to pursue carnal, physical appetites. They are the center of their lives. Paul says they glory in their shame. They take pride in their errors. They like to boast, but their boasting in reality is really shameful. And Paul says, lastly, in verse number 19, their minds are set on earthly things. Their hearts and minds are focused on the fleeting pleasures of this temporal world. Their desires can't rise above this present evil age. That's why verse 20 begins with the word but. Paul is saying there's a different group of people. Believers in Jesus are different than the enemies of the cross. By the grace of God, they've embraced the death of Christ for their sins, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. By the grace of God, they're not looking to themselves anymore. They're looking to him who died for them and rose again. And so in verses 20 and 21, Paul now looks at the present state of mind of believers, the future hope of believers, and the eternal state of believers. And it's a glorious description that Paul gives here. We see in this passage the heavenly citizenship that comes about because of the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. The gospel brings this about. Here we see the hope that the risen Christ brings. As we remember this morning, the cross and the resurrection, which, by the way, we come together every Sunday morning to remember those things. We want to think this morning how that changes everything. So Paul says, but, some translations have for. When Paul says that word, it serves the purpose of saying, if you're a believer, by the grace of God, we're different from the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their mind are set on earthly things. But we're different. Christ has made us his own. And Paul gives us three significant parts of this new life. And the first thing we want to see in verse number 20 is our present heart. But our citizenship is in heaven. We have the heart of citizens of heaven. Paul is saying here, we've been taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into a different realm, a different kingdom. We've been speaking of that in our Sunday school time recently. Our primary citizenship is heavenly. On the merits of Christ, we've been set apart as gods. We're his chosen, his holy, his beloved, members of his kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's already happened. In fact, we've already risen with Christ as new creations, not physically yet, but in the sense that we have new life in Christ now, as we await the fullness of redemption that the rest of this text speaks of. And the idea here is that the characteristics and behavior that Paul has spoken of the enemies of the cross must certainly be rejected. And when he says, but we're different, but our citizenship is in heaven, Paul is basically saying that's where our focus is. That's where our concerns are. Colossians 3:1, Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, if you look back in Philippians chapter 1, Paul has already indicated this and exhorted this. If you look back in Philippians 1, in verse number 27, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Here's kind of a good definition of church. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what the body of believers is about. Now if you go back to chapter 3 and verse number 20. When Paul says, but our citizenship, the noun citizenship, is related to the verb, let your manner of life be. The verb there in Philippians 1:27 has the idea of conduct yourselves as good citizens. And that's what Paul is saying in verse number 20 of chapter 3. Our citizenship, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we behave, the way we think, we have a different citizenship. It's heavenly. Right now, we must have our focus on the heavenly realm and not on earthly things. Our attitude is in view here. Our mindset. Paul is contrasting our mindset with those he has already described in verse number 19 as the enemies of the gospel. We're in a new realm, a different realm. We've been given new life in Christ. So our present heart is very different. With this transfer to a new realm comes new desires, a new Lord, a spirit of hope, inner joy, inner peace, new principles to live by. Because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. We remember what he said to Pontius Pilate in John 18:36. He said, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom's not from this world." Our mindset's heavenly or on spiritual matters. The realities of God's truth, God's word, the gospel, eternal things. His kingdom's what we long for. His kingdom's what we pray for. And his kingdom is what we testify to in this world, right here and now. It's why we persevere in the faith. It's why we have passion for the things of God, because our citizenship has changed. Have a different mindset, a different attitude. Do you remember these famous lines from a Sir Walter Scott poem? This is long ago. And Sir Walter Scott wrote a poem about the passion that one naturally feels for one's homeland. "Breeds there a man with soul so dead, who never to himself hath said, 'This is my own, my native land,' whose heart hath ne'er within him burned, as home his footsteps he has turned from wandering on a foreign strand. If such there breathe," in other words, if there is that kind of man whose soul is so dead that he doesn't have a passion for his homeland, "if such there breathe, go, mark him well. For him no minstrel raptures swell. High though his titles, proud his name, boundless his wealth as wish can claim, despite those titles, power, pelf, the wretch, concentred all in self, living shall forfeit fair renown, and doubly dying shall go down to the vile dust from whence he sprung, unwept, unhonored, and unsung." He's talking about passion for your homeland. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And because we're citizens of heaven, our hearts must be filled with passion for our native home. As we've been talking about in 1 Peter, we're just strangers and pilgrims, resident aliens. We live among the natives. We want the gospel to go out to these to the unsaved in the world. The world is our mission field. But our hearts have changed, and we long for Christ. Hey, our names are even on the heavenly citizenship record. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 3. "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? He sent them out on a mission. And on that mission, they had performed miracles. They cast out demons. When they came back to report, they were all excited. They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Because our heavenly citizenship has an enduring significance. And right now, if you're a believer, your present heart should represent that spirit and that virtue of our new life in Christ. So number one, there's our present heart. Number two, our future hope. Verse 20 still. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This is our overarching hope. This is it. We have this mega expectation. We're waiting for the Lord's return. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He died on the cross for our sins, rose again the third day. Then he ascended to heaven. And as this text indicates, from there, he will return ultimately to bring heaven to earth, making all things new. Notice two titles here. And from it we await a Savior. A Savior? What's with a Savior? Don't you mean the Savior? No, a Savior. No definite article in the text. And in this particular case, the a is properly put there. Why do we wait a Savior? Well, what Paul is saying is the citizens of Rome, like those in Philippi, which is a Roman city, they looked for a Savior. They looked to Rome. They looked to the emperor. They looked to have salvation from problems such as local disasters, military threats, much as people look to the government today. And Paul's saying, well, we look to a Savior too. But one that's infinitely greater than anyone or anything else. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, like these other people, the enemies of the cross, want a Savior. But Paul is basically saying, but our Savior is different, infinitely greater than anything Rome or anybody else could provide. Because then Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ. The citizens of the Roman Empire had been taught to think of Caesar as Lord. But we know who the real Lord is. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Philippians 2:11, where he reminds us that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Our hope's not some abstract concept about heaven or some abstract concept about the eternal state. Our hope is Jesus Christ himself. And this passage looks ahead to that time, which is we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in heaven. He'll come from heaven. Looks ahead to that moment of Christ's return for his saints. The time when he calls those who have died up from their graves and at the same time changes or translates those who remain alive at his coming. Now, throughout church history, there have been differences of opinion concerning the details of this. Lots of different opinions concerning the exact details of this coming. But at the same time, throughout church history, there's always been unity among believers in essentials. Like, he's coming visibly, bodily. God's people will be resurrected to eternal life. There'll be the eternal condemnation of the wicked. In fact, if you look back at verse 19, that's what Paul means there. Their end is destruction. We have assurance of these events. Listen to the very words of Christ in John 6:39-40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And Jesus says, and I will raise him up on the last day. But in Matthew 25:41, Jesus says to the unsaved about that great judgment day, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But when he speaks to his disciples, he says things like this in John 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Every generation of believers echoes John's cry in Revelation 22, 20, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. So we have in this passage our present heart as citizens, our future hope as those who await Christ's coming, and then number 3 in verse number 21, our perfect holiness, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. When he comes, he'll bring in the fullness of his kingdom. He'll transform us so we'll be completely fit for that kingdom. By the way, verse 20 is a long clause that modifies Lord Jesus Christ. Who will transform us? Jesus. He will transform our lowly bodies. Transform means he'll change our bodies from one form to another. The word lowly here indicates the low status of our present bodies. They're corruptible. They're dying. They're mortal. They're perishing. And our bodies, truthfully, are vehicles for much of the sin that continues in this world. We sin with our tongues, with our eyes, with our hands, with our feet, even our facial expressions. We sin with our ears. Our bodies certainly need to be transformed, and implied here is we'll be rid of indwelling sin. In our new bodies, we will not sin. The holiness that God has set apart for will be a complete reality. Notice what it says in verse number 21. This body will be like his glorious body. It's his resurrection body. He's risen in that glorious resurrection body. Be like his glorious body. Since we were created to reflect God's glory, in God's eternal kingdom, this means we'll reflect Christ's glory even in our glorious resurrected bodies, because that's the ultimate goal. Glorify God. We'll do this in Christ's image, able to reflect his glory so that we will be beings, fully human, who exalt and magnify his name continually and delight in it. Hearts full of joy unspeakable. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, those in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ, the first fruits. Christ's resurrection is, among many other things, but it's a pledge of the resurrections of all who are in him. His resurrection is our assurance. Because he lives, we live. Paul declares the resurrection of Christ inextricably linked with the resurrection of believers. Because one happens, Christ's resurrection, then the other must certainly happen as well. The two resurrections are bound together. Christ is the first fruits. refers to the idea that a portion of the harvest was set aside for an offering to God before the rest of the harvest could be used for other things. Before you use this harvest for anything, you take a portion and you give it to me. You consecrate it to me, is what God said. The first fruits consecrated the whole harvest. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrected and glorious bodies. The first fruits of bodies that would die no more. All those to be resurrected like that follow Christ. First fruits, by the way, necessarily implies more fruit to come. The rest of the harvest has kind of been put on hold, so to speak, so that there can be a great reaping someday of souls for the glory of God. But even now we're being changed inside, more and more conformed to his image. Even though we do make slow progress, we still make progress. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work. That's the true holiness of a human being, to image God for the glory of God and for our joy. Notice it says Jesus is going to do this. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. How? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He's got the power to put everything under his control in his time. This verse is saying he has ultimate power over absolutely everything. He's risen, ascended, ruling and reigning, coming back someday, and everything will be subject to him. And Paul is basically saying here, this isn't going to be hard. The power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Christ's power will accomplish the fullness of everything he set out to accomplish in redemption. It will all be done. It will all be done perfectly. He will, eschatologically speaking about the future God has purposed, put all enemies down without any problem at all. Satan, all the demonic forces of hell, he'll remove death, sin, pain, and suffering from his kingdom. Why should he not be able to change our bodies? Resurrect those believers who've died. Transform those who are alive at the time into his glorious body. The whole works, no problem. He has that kind of power. In fact, he is all-powerful, and in fact, the Father has granted him to do this work because he conquered sin, hell, death, Satan on the cross. As Peter said in 2 Peter 3:13, he'll bring us into a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Gospels of first importance. And what we see in verses 20 and 21 is gospel change. We have, right at the present, a new heart because we have a new citizenship. And our heart and soul longs for our homeland, longs for our Lord and Savior. And because of that, even now, we experience hope. We know that's the future hope we have. We await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to a perfect holiness, a perfect holiness. He'll transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body because he died on the cross for our sins and rose on the third day. So what are we to do? Well, we're to rejoice. Praise God. But particularly in Philippians, Paul is encouraging us to stand firmly together for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul is encouraging us with these things. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. We read a lot of passages this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. That is the great resurrection chapter explaining Christ's resurrection and our resurrection and so on. Remember how Paul closes that in 1 Corinthians 15:58? After he talks about all the resurrection and death is swallowed up in victory and so on. Then he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What do we do? Because Christ is risen. We keep, Lord, by the grace of God, desiring to go in a healthy spiritual direction with our lives. We desire to be gospel-centered, driven by grace, biblically sound, and Godward. Godward, praising God, rejoicing in God, loving God. Because the future is more than bright. It's gloriously great beyond our human comprehension. And Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, he's right at the center of it. Let me just say this, if you're here this morning and you've not embraced this good news, then first of all, please recognize the bad news. You're a fallen being, body and soul. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 12:4-5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The bad news is that apart from knowing Christ, if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, you'll be excluded from this glorious kingdom, cast into a dreadful place called hell. But the good news is that Jesus Christ saves all who come to him on the basis of his work, by grace. Jesus is a Savior different from all the rest. He saves from eternal hell, and he gives eternal life. He's a Savior different from all the rest. He died on the cross for sin. He's risen from the dead. If you're here and you don't know him, embrace Christ. Be saved. Jesus himself called you to repent, to turn from your sin and to him by faith because of his grace and mercy. You can come to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, what a great thing it is to be citizens of heaven. Thank you for Christ. Thank you. We can gather here on this Easter Sunday morning and say, He is risen. Thank you. We can gather here on this Sunday morning and recognize, Lord, His death on the cross for our sins. We can know this amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We thank You. Praise You. Help us, therefore, to endure hardness as good soldiers, to stand firm in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Help us persevere, grow. Fill our hearts with joy, fill our hearts with peace, fill our hearts with hope, we pray. And Father, if there is somebody here this morning that doesn't know You, we pray that even now, by faith, they'd open up their heart to Christ. We love You, praise You, and thank You, and rejoice. He is risen indeed. And Father, we pray all these things in His precious name. Amen.